roughly around the fifth grade. We can dismiss them out the back. They can head out with my wife and Sarah and the rest of our families. They'll have their children's meeting every night, and as they look forward to that. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're going to take a look at a very, really a familiar portion of God's Word tonight, but I trust that maybe you'll see it in a different light than you've seen it in a long time. Would you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and would you look at verse 14? Solomon is dedicating the temple to the Lord. And as he dedicates the temple, he offers up a prayer to the Lord of dedication. And in fact, in verse 7 it says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven." By the way, when you pray, what happens? "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." As soon as he got done praying, fire came down from heaven. Could you imagine seeing that? "And consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." But look at verse 14. God says this to the children of Israel, and even though that Israel and the church are different, these principles are saying are still true and are in play for us today. He says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." I want to preach to you tonight about how to make revival a reality. Lord, we know that we live in a dark day. Father, we look around in our society, we watch the news, and we see the wickedness that is pervasive all over this world and in our country. And Father, we are tempted to ask, how long are you going to delay before you return? Father, we know that you are more powerful than any influence upon this planet. Father, that if you so choose, you could send revival. You could revive our country. And Father, we're asking tonight that you would send another great awakening amongst our midst. That you would send a great awakening to this country. Lord, would you send revival and a stirring of your spirit to this church, to these people that maybe they have never experienced before. Lord, we live in a dark day and maybe our time may not be long. Help us to maximize every moment. Help us to walk with you. Help us to keep short sin accounts with you and have a fervent, sweet fellowship and a relationship with you. Father, would you send revival in our midst? Would you pray? Would you help me, Lord, as I pray and as I preach for revival? Thank you for what you'll do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was 3:03 in a train outside of London, England, in the late 1960s that the train came to a fake signal. They had never stopped there before on the tracks, and so David Whitby, the fire marshal, stepped off the train to see what was going on. As he looked to the back of the train, he could see 13 men appearing out of nowhere, seemingly to work all over the train and on the tracks. He went back to ask these men what was going on, tapped one of them on the shoulder. They turned around. They hit David Whitby over the head, knocking him out, throwing him down a ravine, killing him. The operator of the train stepped off to see what was taking place. They hit him so bad over the head, he never worked another day in his life. They forced the train operator back onto the train, bleeding profusely. They forced him to pull the train up another 50 yards because these 13 men had set the fake signal out too early. They pulled it up another 50 yards, and these 13 men then broke into the mail car of the train into a special compartment inside the mail car, and they formed a human train and started to unload over 17 mailbags full of money off the train. They were robbing the train. They took the equivalent of over $70 million in today's money off that train. They threw a wad of cash on the train operator's lap, knowing that he would never work another day in his life, hoping to repay for their serious crime and the damage they did to him. These 13 men were holed up in a small farmhouse in Oxfordshire, England. As they were hiding out from the authorities, they started to play Monopoly in celebration of the heist that they had just pulled off. And they started to play the game Monopoly, but using the real money that they had just stolen in order to play the game. Unbeknownst to them, they were leaving the evidence all over the game pieces, the dice, and the money that would not only later incriminate them, but incarcerate them.
The authorities rained down on that small farmhouse days later, and these 13 men fled to the uttermost parts of the world, even as far as South America. But eventually, all of these men were tracked down. All of these men were brought to justice. These men did not pass go. They didn't collect $200. They went straight to jail. Historians have nicknamed the Great Train Robbery of the 1960s as the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind. But they got it wrong. You see, the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind did not take place on a train outside of London, England in the late 1960s. The greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind did not take place in a bank vault somewhere or in a high museum of art. The greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind, tragically, could be taking place in your heart tonight. The devil employs some master thieves in our life for the express purpose to rob us of revival. And if the devil can distract God's people, if the devil can get them involved in sin, if the devil can wrap them up in the strongholds and the bondage of sin, that he knows he can rob revival right out of their life, a greater robbery than these 13 men ever dreamed about performing in the late 1960s. And really in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God gives us four robbers that we are to avoid if we are going to experience revival in our life. The Bible says that the devil, that he is a murderer, but it says that he is a thief, and he works for the express purpose to rob you of revival. And there are four robbers of revival that we need to avoid if revival is going to be possible in our life. And as we travel around the country, we see these four robbers prevalent in the life of God's people. And maybe they're prevalent in your life tonight, and you didn't even realize it. Would you look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 7? Would you look at verse 14? As we look at some of these robbers of revival, would you look at verse 14? Notice how he starts. He says, if my people, in other words, there is an if-then conditional clause. God is the one initiating revival, and he gives us an if-then conditional clause. If these prerequisites would be met, then God would send revival. And it's not the fact that we don't work up revival and we don't produce it in the energy manufactured by our flesh. Revival comes from God, but there are some prerequisites that needed to be met. But he gives us an if-then conditional clause. And really, that is stating to us that God is the initiator of revival, that he is very interested in it, that revival is possible. You see, I got to be honest with you. As I travel around the country, people look at the day and age in which we're living, and they read about the Great Awakening. They read about Jonathan Edwards. They read about the preaching of Whitfield as he would preach to thousands. They read about God working in this country and the Welsh revival and revivals all over the world. And they think, you know what? Our day is too wicked. You know what? God could never do that again. You know what? God can send revival in the day in which you and I live for several reasons. First of all, when you look at Scripture, God delighted in sending revival against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. I mean, you look at what happened, one of the greatest revivals, really it was a working of evangelism, but you see one of the greatest movements of God in the city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And I can't even read you an article in a mixed setting of some of the wicked things that these Ninevites would do, and nobody wanted to go there, and that's why Jonah was a reluctant prophet. But he walked into a city of a million people, he spoke five words in their original language, in the English text, it was 8 or 9, depending if you hyphenate the word overthrown. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And their original language, it was only 5 words. And yet one of the greatest revivals or works of evangelism that you read about in your Bible swept through that city. You want to talk about wicked government? We could talk about Ahab and Jezebel. And we could talk about a wicked ticket, so to speak. And really, it was against that backdrop that God sent the fire to consume the sacrifice and the altar. People are throwing their bodies to the ground saying, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. One of the greatest revivals you read about in your Bible against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. What about the day of Pentecost? As Peter is preaching, he looks at the crowd responsible for Christ. He says, ye with wicked hands have slain the Christ. I mean, you want to talk about a confrontational message, and 3,000 were saved that day. And oh, ladies and gentlemen, I know revival is possible because God delights in working against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. Our country is not too wicked for God to send a great awakening to the United States of America. Do you believe that tonight? I know that God can send revival because he's done that over and over again against in Scripture against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. Is it not in the darkness where the light shines the greatest? And maybe because of their theological persuasion or how they see the end times or for whatever reason, somebody says, well, God can never send revival. I know revival is possible because as long as God is on the throne of heaven, how dare we tell God what he can do and what he can't do? God can do anything. And so revival is possible. But ladies and gentlemen, it begins with us in this room. Do you really think that Sumter is going to live and walk in revival if God's people themselves aren't doing it? And it always starts right here. And I want us to look at really these four robbers. He gives them this if-then conditional clause. If my people, which are called by my name, and here's the first one, shall humble themselves. And we talked about pride this morning. But here's the first robber that we are to see, that we are to avoid, is called the robber called pride. The robber called pride. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh to them that have a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. In Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. You know how to get God's attention? It's called brokenness, and it's the need of the hour. In Isaiah 57:15, the Bible says, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The idea there of the Hebrew word to be broken has the idea of taking a clay pot and imagine throwing it to the ground. Imagine that clay pot were to break apart in pieces, but the word goes a step beyond that. Imagine now gathering all of the pieces of that clay pot and then taking another stone and grinding it into a powder. Now, literally what this Hebrew word has the idea of, and it's an incredible word picture, it means to break, to crush, to pulverize down to the smallest component. This is what God says has to happen to our own pride. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament, it says, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it'll never produce fruit. And the farmers know that that seed falls into the ground. It literally dies before it germinates and it produces fruit. And God is saying, listen, if you and I are to have revival, if we're to have fruit in our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, there comes a point, and it's a daily point, where we die to ourselves. Where you die to your own dreams, to your own desires, to your own will, and you, with reckless abandon, you cast your own dependence upon God. And you know what? Life is not about you, and it's all about Him. That's how to get God's attention. That's brokenness. But there is nothing that will paralyze revival like pride. In fact, in the scriptures, the prophet Isaiah, he was writing to men. And notice, listen to what he said in Isaiah 66:2. He says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, who trembleth at my word. Guys, when's the last time you trembled at God's word? I'm not into men bashing because I are one. But can I talk to the guys in the room just for a minute? You know what? A lot of time pride exhibits itself in our life. We as men, we are guilty of a few things. We fall into a couple of two different ditches with this matter called pride. We're either so controlling and manipulate everyone else's life or the situations to meet our own agenda, or we're the exact opposite. We're totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of our family. Could I begin with the first? You know, sometimes we as men, we become so controlling, we manipulate everyone else to meet our own agenda. You know, it's not, hey, woman, go get me a glass of iced tea. You know what it ought to be? Honey, I'm going to get something to drink. Would you like something? We ought to be the greatest servants, guys, of our home. Lord Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and what he was saying is, you want to climb the spiritual ladder? The way up is down. Serve others. We're to be the greatest servants of our home. I mean, think about this. Jesus Christ was a coming conqueror, and he never picked up a sword. He was already King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet in the Gospels, he never picks up a crown. They put a crown of thorns on him, but that wasn't a coronation really at all in the minds of the common man. He never picked up a crown, but you know what he did? He picked up a towel. Think about this, and he washed the feet of deceivers like Judas. He washed the feet of deniers like Peter. He washed the feet of doubters like Thomas. And he served them without exception and without expecting anything in return. Guys, if I were to talk to your wives for 5 minutes, is that how they would describe you? In Mark 10:45, Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know what, guys? We ought to, if you know your Lord and have a passion for him, we're going to follow the example that he set. And as he washed their feet, he said, happy are ye if you do these things. You know what, guys? You know how pride exhibits itself in our life? That we ought to be the greatest servants of our home. But what happens is pride raises his head and we dominate everyone else to meet our own agenda. Are you a servant? What would your family tell me about your servant attitude? Are you a servant in this church? Another ditch that we as men fall into, we are totally, at times, the other extreme, totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of our family. You know what, guys? When was the last time you had a family devotional time? I mean, really, I want you to ask yourself. When was the last time that your kids or your wife caught you having devotions? When was the last time they walked into the room and your Bible was wet with the tears as God was breaking? Not that emotion shows a real measure of spirituality, but when was the last time they saw God working in your life? Guys, when was the last time you gathered the kids around and he said, hey kids, I want to show you something that God showed Daddy today? Or when was the last time you looked at your wife and said, hey honey, look at this. This has to do with exactly with what we're facing. Are you a spiritual leader in your home? Are you involved spiritually in the lives of your family? I preach to thousands of teenagers every year. You know what they always tell me? Dad's always tired and mom's always mad. Really, is that you as pride exhibited itself in your life? Because, guys, I want you to think about this. Strong churches are made of strong men. Or really, strong churches are made of strong families, and strong families are made of strong men. Can I say that again? Strong churches are made of strong families, and strong families are made of strong men. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus was giving an illustration, he says when a thief breaks through to steal and he breaks into a house, what is the first priority of the thief? It is to bind the strong man. So in other words, and culturally, everybody would understand this, that if a thief were to break into a house, and if there was a man in the house, that's going to be probably the best defender of the house amongst the family. So if you can immobilize the man of the house, the best defender, boy, you can immobilize him, you can knock him out, you can tie him up, render him useless, then he can do whatever you want to the rest of the family because you can overpower the wife and the kids. And I'm not saying spiritually that men are always better than the wife. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is, you know what, guys, as a position of leadership that God has placed us in when he began the institution of the family, is that we are the head of our house, like Christ is the head of the church. And you know what I'm saying, guys, that there is a spiritual target on every one of your chests. That the devil is out for every guy in this room to destroy you, to wrap you up in the bondage of sin, because you know what he thinks? You know what? Man, if I can just wrap him up in pornography, if I can just get him into the bondage of sin, you know what? There's another guy I don't have to think about. And this is how the devil begins to chip away at the family. And if he can destroy the families, ultimately, he is going to be able to destroy the church, because strong churches are made of strong families, and strong families are made of strong men. And you know what, guys? There is a thief. He is out there. He is an enemy. This isn't a theoretical enemy. He is real. He has real weapons. There are real casualties, and you know what? He's after you. And we need the men of our churches to wake up and to realize that we are engaged in a spiritual war. And for us to take steps of spiritual leadership, not only in our family, but also in the church, and really to defend not only ourselves, but really to stand on that wall for our families, and to lay down really some guidelines, and to show them what a real Christian really lives like, and to show them a man that loves God, that walks humbly with his God. He's strong, but he's sensitive to the needs of others, and he is a servant. And a model, a Christ likeness. And that's what a younger generation needs. It needs godly men. And the question is, are you one of them? Are you really spiritually involved in the life of your family? No, ladies, you know how pride exhibits itself in your life a lot of times? Ladies are guilty of giving gunny sack forgiveness. You might say, preacher, I know you're from Charlotte, North Carolina, but what in the world is gunny sack forgiveness? What kind of a redneck term is that, you know? Pretty sure that wasn't in the Pauline epistles, you know, in the Greek. You know what a gunny sack is? It's a bag that you hold something with. You know, ladies, let's say that your husband does something to you, and he says, honey, I'm so sorry, would you forgive me? You say, okay, I forgive you, but you know what you do? You throw that in the gunny sack of your mind. Then he does something else, you know, maybe he leaves the toothpaste there in the sink and doesn't rinse it down. Or maybe he takes off his socks and he leaves this like a ring of the socks that are all wadded up. How many times have he told you to undo that when he threw it in the dirty clothes? Hey, just be thankful he actually threw them in the dirty clothes, you know? I mean, and these are just small things. And maybe he does something, honey, I'm so sorry, would you forgive me? And maybe he says something to you, a sharp word, or really hurts you bad. And honey, I'm so sorry. I know that was hurtful to you. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And then the next week, he does one little thing. And kaboom, it just explodes. Oh, yeah, you say that you change, but you never do. Hey, remember 3 weeks ago, and you go to the gunny sack of your mind. And you pull out one of the situations where he had failed you, and maybe he asked for forgiveness. Hey, you say that you change, but you never do. Hey, remember 3 weeks ago when you did this? And he's thinking, whoa, I thought that was forgiven. I thought we took care of that. Hey, remember 2 weeks ago when you did this? Hey, remember last week you messed up so bad, I got to get two hands to get this one out of the gunny sack. Hey, remember when you did this? And you're using all of his past failures as ammunition of why you don't need to submit to the leadership of your husband. And maybe for some ladies in this room, just the thought of submitting to the leadership of your husband, you just bristle inside. Maybe when he walks into the room, your spirit doesn't gravitate to him, it gravitates away from him. Ladies, you know what submitting to your husband is? It's simply ducking so God can hit your husband. Listen, God will do a much better job of changing your husband than you can ever do. You can't change anybody else, but you can let God change you. And as you live a quiet and a meek and a peaceable life, and you're spirit-filled, and God, and he sees God working in your heart, let me tell you, that is a powerful testimony to the man. You can't change anybody else, but you can let God change you. But when you give gunny sack forgiveness, it's nothing more than pride. You know what, ladies? I'm so glad Christ doesn't forgive you like that. That when you come to the cross for salvation, or you come to Christ for forgiveness, that he removes your sin as far as from the east as to the west. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't quantify it. He doesn't mete it out in chided, measured movements. That we have a God that forgives you, and he remembers your sin no longer. Does God really, does he ever forget? No, he knows what you've done. But if you have plunged yourself under the redeeming blood of Christ, he remembers your sin no longer. And that's the model of how you ought to forgive other people. But tonight, are you holding a grudge against somebody? Is there somebody who has wronged you that you are just holding a grudge against them? You know what? You don't know what they've done to me. They don't deserve to be forgiven. You know what? None of us deserve to be forgiven. And we forgive them for Christ's sake. You know what? It's nothing more than pride. And listen to me tonight. It is going to rob you of revival every time. But go back to verse 14. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, notice what he says here, shall humble themselves. And now you see the next one, and pray. Here you see the second, a robber that we are to avoid. We are to avoid the robber called pride. But number two, avoid the robber called prayerlessness. The robber called prayerlessness. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 106, verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. In Jeremiah 2:32, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride or attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Jeremiah is using a hypothetical illustration there. And he says, would a bride ever forget her wedding dress on her wedding day? Well, the obvious answer is, well, no, that's not like a minor detail, you know. I mean, a lot of girls, by the time they're age six, they're already dreaming about what their wedding dress is going to look like. I mean, it's not like a minor detail. They have even whole TV shows about this today. Say Yes to the Dress, whatever that is. I'm not watching that, but they have old TV shows about that, you know. And again, it's not like a minor detail. So this hypothetical illustration, the answer is, you know what? No, Jeremiah, no bride would ever forget her wedding dress. You know what? Because that's ridiculous. I remember Abby and Alyssa, I was with them, and we were walking down the main street several years ago, it's a while ago, in Concord, New Hampshire. I was preaching up there, and there was a bridal shop. They were 6 and 7. They said, Dad, we want to go inside. I wasn't ready for that yet. You know, they're only 6 and 7, you know. But, you know, it's on their mind, and they think about it. And he says, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride or attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Just as ridiculous to show up on a wedding day without your wedding dress for the bride. That's how ridiculous it is when we forget to pray. Do you know what? There could be people in this room that you've gone days without a rich time, just alone with them. Maybe those days have turned into weeks. The weeks turn into months, and maybe you can't tonight remember the last time that you got on your knees just alone with him, and an hour had gone by, and you were just so lost in him and in prayer that the time didn't matter. Every revival we have ever seen on American soil has always started with God's people. The revival under Jonathan Edwards began with his famous call to prayer. The marvelous work of grace among the Native Americans found its origin in the days and the nights David Brainerd spent in prayer. The revival at the American Revival of 1857, or the revival under Charles G. Finney in New York City, it was started and carried on by God's people in prayer. Would God lay a burden of prayer on our hearts that we've never known before? But you know what, folks? We are a nation that is marked by prayerlessness, are we not? And we have become so jaundiced and so weak. One of the reasons why we don't see revival in America is that we're not even praying for it. Man, we've become so wrong. Remember, I was preaching in Athens, Tennessee at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. I mean, doesn't that sound, you know, just like a typical Southern church, I guess? You know, Crooked Creek Baptist. We had a cancellation 1 week, and we were in the Athens area. The pastor was in the meeting on Thursday, and he says, hey, I heard you had a cancellation. Next week, would you come preach for me on Sunday? I said, man, I'd love to do that. We're going to be in the area anyway. And so I went over to preach from Sunday morning. We had 5 or 6 Trust the Lord and Save Sunday morning. Had a wonderful time. And I came out to preach that night. And I was done about 15 minutes after the hour. And I gave the invitation, and the place just emptied out. We had about 220 in attendance that night. There were 19 people left in their seats. I don't give a high-pressure invitation. You know, if God's working in your heart, you know, I just invite you to talk to him about it. And And 19 people left, and they were all up and down the front. They were kneeling in the choir loft, and after the people returned to their seat, the pastor said, "Would anybody like to give a testimony?" One guy stood up. He says, "I work for the Cord System here in Georgia, and I'm a conservative news junkie. And during the day, I serve conservative news websites, and I do that on the clock when I should be working. I'm doing that, and God's convicted me that that's stealing. And I need to make that right with my employer." One guy stood up and says, "I've got some wicked movies in my house that I've watched that I need to get out." And God really dealt with me about that. One by one, people started to stand up. And this, you know, man, really, really things that you would probably feel embarrassed to share, but just really being genuine. And I got done about 7:15 that night. We closed the service at 9:45. Almost for 2 hours, they just gave testimony of how God was working. Pastor looked at me and says, "Ron, I've been in ministry for over 40 years. I've never seen this." He said, "I don't know what's going on, but I know God's doing something." He said, "I don't know what to do. Would you come back tomorrow night and preach?" And I came back the next night, and you know what? God blew that thing wide open again. I preached, and the place just emptied out. People getting saved right with God. The pastor said, "You ought to be here during the day. We're having children that are grown now, adults that are coming back, making things right with their parents that had been wrong for 20 years plus." He asked me to come back the next night, and I preached, and it almost seemed like it didn't matter what you were going to preach on. God was going to work. And again, Thursday night, and God blew that meeting wide open. It's the first time we have ever scheduled a revival meeting. We scheduled a meeting around revival. Normally, we schedule a meeting praying that revival would happen, but this is the first time that we had a revival and scheduled a meeting around it. Really, God worked in a tremendous way, but you know why? There are a group of businessmen every Wednesday night for the last 3 years. They would meet on Wednesday night for after prayer meeting from 9 o'clock till midnight for the express purpose to pray that God would send revival to their church. 3 hours every Wednesday night for 3 years. But you know what happened? God broke through. Folks, you are just as important as Pastor is and I am. We work together. Do we really want to see it? And I'm grateful for what God did many years ago in Athens, Georgia, Crooked Creek Baptist Church. But don't you want to see that happen? Would you make a renewed commitment to this matter of prayer and not be robbed by prayerlessness? Would you look back at our text? He says that my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And notice this, and seek my face. You know what? It takes time to do that, right? I mean, it takes time to get out the scriptures and to have a devotional life. It takes time to spend time with God in prayer. Here's the robber that I want you to avoid, really, that I believe God is laying out for us. Number three, we are to avoid the robber called preoccupation. You see, for a lot of you in the room, the devil knows, oh, he may not get you with pornography, although that may be represented here tonight. He may not get you with overtly these wicked sins. You're not, all sin is wicked, but, you know, we classify them as big sins. Why am I not out getting drunk? I'm not out doing crack. I'm not out there being unfaithful to my spouse. So you know what the devil does? He gets you with wasteful things. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but they become wrong when they take a greater priority in our life. Again, things that are not wrong, but they take a greater priority in our life. Listen, I know some guys that they can deer hunt in 30-degree weather for 5 hours, but listen to me, they can't read their Bible 5 minutes. Robbed. I'm not going to get to heaven, and God's not going to look at me and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You had a nice golf shot and were one under on the back nine." It doesn't work that way. I know some teenagers, they can play their PS4, their Xbox, for 8 hours, they can't read their Bible, 5 minutes. You know what? Robbed. Is there anything wrong with hunting? No. Is there anything wrong with golf? No. Is there anything wrong playing a video game as long as it's clean and honors God? No. But listen, they become wrong when they take a greater priority in our life. If you have your own business, do you really think God is going to honor your business if you're not honoring Him? And we kind of just give it a pass. We think, oh, these things aren't wrong. I'm not doing sin. But they have become a greater priority in our life than they ought to. It's called idolatry, and it's alive and well in the day in which we live. You could sit down and you can watch a ball game for 2 hours, but when was the last time, you cut off the ball game and you open up God's Word? You'll find time to do what's important to you. You show me where you spend your time, and I'll show you your God. We don't see it more clearly illustrated than in Luke chapter 10, verse 14 and following. Mary and Martha are getting things ready because the Lord is coming to their home, and Martha is in the house. She looks out there, and there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's irritated by this. You know, I'm in here doing all this work, and there's Mary just sitting there. Lord, don't you care? She's out here just sitting here when I've got all this work to do. The Bible says that she was cumbered about with much service. The Bible, when it says cumbered, interesting word, it means distracted. She was so focused on the serving, she wasn't even cognizant of the fact that the Lord was already there. He said, Martha, you're careful and anxious about many things, but Mary hath chosen that one needful thing which should not be taken away from her, and that was sitting at the feet of the Master. And folks, you have one needful thing that happens in your life every day, and that is sitting at the feet of the Master and spending time with him. But we are so distracted. In the day that we live, we are so preoccupied with our job or with our family or with our hobbies. And again, there's nothing wrong with those things, but they become wrong when they take a greater priority of our life. Have you ever heard people say, oh, we're just so busy? And I've said it so many times. You know what I think busy stands for? Being under Satan's yoke. And we're just so, some of you are retired, and you're busier now than when you were working. You think, how did I ever work? You know what? And we get so distracted. Listen, there's so many things in today's world that vies for our attention. You know what? It steals us away from Him. Have you been preoccupied with other things? No amount of service or service to the King will ever replace love for the King himself. Have you been preoccupied? Have you been robbed and paralyzed by pride, prayerlessness? Would you look at the last one with me as we find that in verse 14? It says, "Then my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face." And here's part of the verse that we often forget as we quote it, "and turn from their wicked ways." You know what the last paralyzer of revival is, and the robber of revival? Number four, it's called perversity. You know why we don't see revival? We're flat out not even right with God. Pornography is absolutely killing us in this country. You realize that right now, every second, $2,858 is being spent on pornography. You realize that right now, that pornography makes more money than ABC, NBC, and CBS combined. It makes more money than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. It's a huge industry, $15 billion a year in the U.S., 80 to 90 million worldwide. It has become so commonplace in the life of people in America. Really, the question today is not, is pornography in your life, is to what extent is it in your life? Every week as we travel around the country, boy, we help people and pray with them and encourage them and deal with this matter. And you know what? You're tempted to think, you know what? I'm the only one that struggles with this. And by the way, do you realize one out of every three porn users are women? Most of the application of the pornography in their life is textual. It's like a novel, or they're reading things, and the pornography is in that form. But really, one out of every three pornography users are women. But it's something that has become so pervasive in our country. And you think, you know what? I'm the only one that struggles with this. Nobody else struggles with this. So you put your head down, and rarely does anybody ever get victory in their life over this matter by yourself. And you know why we are so robbed of revival? It's because we're flat out not even right with God. And maybe there's pornography in your life. James Dobson had a hotline for those struggling with pornography to call this special phone number to receive counseling and help. One out of every seven calls to that hotline were made by a pastor seeking counsel for themselves. I remember I was preaching at the Wilds, and in a Wilds Christian camp, and there was a young lady, 16 years old. She walked up to us. She said, I'm so burdened. We called my dad on a wicked website late one night, and she says, I don't know what to do. We said, well, have you talked to your pastor? She said, he is my pastor. And I'm telling you, it is so pervasive. But I got to tell you this, if that is in your life, you're not the first to struggle with it, and you won't be the last. In fact, if 10 guys were to stand up tonight and only 3 were to sit back down statistically, in our churches, that's how many guys are involved in pornography. You're not the first to struggle with it. You won't be the last, but you know what? There is victory. God can help you. We even have some resources on the back table that are phenomenal to give you a guideline and detail the grace of God and how it could help you in this area. But listen, you know what? There's not one patch of your life and any ground you ever have to surrender to Satan. You can have victory. In fact, I was preaching in Massachusetts, and there's a pastor friend of mine there that he took a church, and he started to make some changes in the church, and the first change that he made is he asked the Sunday school teachers to sign an agreement that as a Sunday school teacher, I would promise and covenant with my church and with my Sunday school class that as a Sunday school teacher, I would covenant not to be involved with drugs, alcohol, tobacco, and pornography. I mean, that's like a no-brainer, right? I mean, it's a no-brainer. Your Sunday school teacher's not toking up on reefer Saturday night. I mean, that ought to go without saying, right? It was by Tuesday of that week, 3 guys were in his office, deacons, Sunday school teachers, giving him heat about having to sign that. One guy said, Pastor, you can't tell me what I can look at in the privacy of my own home. The pastor stood up, he says, you know what, I can't, but he can. He said, come on, preacher, pornography is a victimless sin. I wonder how victimless it was when 3 days later, this same Sunday school deacon, a Sunday school teacher deacon, was arrested for 123 counts of sexual molestation on his kids. He's behind bars for 30 years, and I could take you to a living room in Massachusetts tonight, and you ask that family if pornography is victimless. I was in seminary with a guy that his wife caught him on a wicked website. He said, I never loved you, I never loved the kids anyway. He walked out the door, flaunted his sexual sin all over town. Pastors went to go visit him. He wouldn't talk to anybody. One summer night on his way to another wicked rendezvous, a drunk driver hit him at over 80 miles an hour, took him out into eternity. And you know what? I could take you to a living room in Kansas City tonight, and you ask that widow if pornography is victimless. And there are some in this room, you've gotten so comfortable with your private vices on your phone, on your tablet. And you know what? You're wrong. And the revival is gone. You know, as an evangelist, we're usually paid for preaching on sins of the flesh, immorality, pornography, but aren't sins of the spirit equally as damaging? What about jealousy tonight? Oh, I want what that person has. What about envy? If I can't have it, I want to take it away from them, because if I can't have it, I don't want them to have it. Who could stand before envy? And to someone who lives and walks in revival, they have short sin accounts with God. What sin is it tonight that is robbing and paralyzing you from the power of God in your life?